last night or Sunday night, we read from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel and into chapter 14, and the famous passage of the second coming of Christ. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it won't involve very much repetition, I don't think. If we spend a little more time on the 13th chapter of John, some repetition would be all right. We need a little review of this portion. But I have personally so seldom heard preachers tie together these verses, like the one about loving one another as I have loved you, famous verse, and the one about going and preparing a place and so forth, and really getting the whole picture of the passage. It is quite possible that you've had the same experience, that this particular portion of the Word of God has not been laid out before you, either in your own study or in preaching, so that so much of the rich meaning really stays with you. And I'd like to spend a little time on it, and then I think we'll still have time to move on to some of the other passages. If not, we'll wait till tomorrow night. We'll take the first verse of chapter 13 as an introduction here to set the stage for what follows. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We used this verse last night or Sunday night and pointed out the little expression, his own, meaning his own disciples here. But this verse introduces what is called the upper room discourse. There are three major discourses of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Two of them are in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Olivet Discourse. They call discourses in the sense that sometimes they were preaching and sometimes sort of question and answer. And the third one here is in John 13, 14, 15, 16. And if you count the prayer in chapter 17, then it runs through those five chapters. And they're all together in a block. That is, they occur just before the Lord Jesus was arrested. Before he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, actually. It wasn't all in the upper room. I think about the beginning of chapter 15, he leaves the upper room and starts on the road, and he doesn't get to the Garden of Gethsemane, even in chapter 17, until the end of chapter 17, then chapter 18, he goes into the garden, and John's Gospel doesn't dwell much with that, like the other Gospels do. So you have 13, 14, 15, 16, and with the prayer, chapter 17, called the Upper Room Discourse, or the long section. You want to do a little Bible study on your own sometimes, study this portion, and study 1 John and 2 and 3 John at the same time, because they're so very closely tied together. Very interesting how much overlapping there is in these areas. The Upper Room Discourse begins with the washing of the disciples' feet. There, at the time they had gathered for the Last Supper, and the custom was in those days that you wore these little sandals that you kicked off at the door and left them at the door, and your feet would get dirty on the dusty roads, so that when you went into a place barefooted, there was a bowl there, a basin for washing your feet. In a well-to-do home, there was a servant there to wash your feet for you. And the disciples and the Lord came, and arrangements had been made, but there was no servant there, but the basin was there, and the towel was there, not down at the door, but in the upper room itself. And I suppose they were all sitting around thinking, well, why doesn't Peter do this? Why doesn't James do this? Why doesn't Judas do this? Everybody thinking the other one ought to stoop down and wash their feet, and each one sort of vying for a place of prestige. And then can you imagine the embarrassment of the disciples who were certainly self-conscious about their dirty feet when the Lord Jesus himself did the job for them. What a lesson. Well, you're all familiar with that. We're going to skip over that part. But in verse 1, we have the setting of the whole discourse, the atmosphere of it, the thing that's in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Now you'd say, if you were guessing, you would say that what is in his mind is going to be the crucifixion. Because that's going to take place tomorrow. Less than 24 hours. Well, this is the evening, 12 hours. 9 o'clock the next morning he's going to be on the cross. And this is supper time, maybe 7, 8 o'clock at night. So in just a little over 12 hours he's going to be on the cross. And you'd say, you'd guess, now surely the crucifixion is on his mind. But as you read the first verse, you discover that what seems to be foremost on the mind of the Lord Jesus in this setting is the ascension. Let me read the verse again and watch that. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should die on the cross? No. That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's the ascension. The hour has come for the ascension. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because first he had to die on the cross. 3 days later he would rise from the dead. He would spend about 40 days with his disciples before he would rise up to heaven. And why it's this way, I don't know. I'm not going to try to explain it because I don't know. But this is the thing that's on his mind, that once this chain of events get in motion, he is not going to be able to walk along the daily path with the disciples. True, he will appear to them, but there'll be short appearances. And there won't be the close contact and fellowship. So maybe that's why, at this point, he is conscious of the fact that he is going to leave his disciples. And he's been with them those 3 years and loved them and liked being with them, just like he likes being with us. There's the fellowship between the Lord and his disciples. But it's been an earthly fellowship in the sense of the physical contact. They were there walking together. They could see each other. They could talk to each other. It wasn't a faith relationship the way you and I have to walk with the Lord Jesus. It was a very down-to-earth type of relationship. Eyeball to eyeball, they would say today. Or, you know, you speak to each other and you travel together and you get to know each other. And now he's got to leave them. And he loves them. And he's concerned. He is burdened. Now, they're not quite conscious of this. They're not upset about it the way the Lord is because they're not aware of the fact. They don't really realize what's going to happen. But he does. And so, with that awareness, the events come along. And then he washes their feet. And then he says, I've given you an example. That verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you, that is, you've got to take care of each other, you've got to be humble with each other, you have to serve each other. And then he goes on with some other subjects. And then we come to the matter of Judas. Now skip down to about verse 25. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? The Lord had said something about someone betraying him. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Of course, remember, everybody couldn't overhear this conversation. They didn't sit the way we do at a table with their feet under the table. They reclined on couches on their left elbow. And they reached out with the right hand, and they didn't eat with a knife and fork, but they took a piece of bread or something, and they dipped it in a bowl and got the food on it that way and ate it that way. And so a person on the right hand really is right in front of you. And if you can just visualize me here leaning on this pulpit on my left elbow, and the person right in front of me there is at my right hand, now, he can just tip his head back and put it on my chest. And this is what happened here. Simon Peter, very curious about who would betray the Lord, beckoned to John, the writer of the Gospel, find out who it is. You know, he probably did it with his lips. You can just about see. And John knew what he was, knew Peter well enough to get the message. So John just tipped his head back and said, "Who is it?" John was in the position that's called in the Hebrew idiom, in Jesus' bosom. That is, in the very closest relationship to the Lord Jesus at the table there. And so he asked them, and the Lord told them, "You watch now when I dip the sop, that's the person." Now, nobody else got the signal. John was the only one that knew what that signal was. Verse 27, "After the sop, Satan entered into Judas." He's a man who sold himself to Satan. We were talking about that this morning. You're not automatically a child of Satan, as I understand in the scripture. You have to make a definite decision. We went into this in some detail in the morning session on Genesis. The man, because of the rebellion of Eve in the Garden of Eden, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, but Satan said to Eve, "You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be independent. You'll be on your own." He didn't offer Eve subjection to himself. He suggested her independence of God, total independence, even of himself. You'll do what you want to do. So the human being is born into this world independent. Not a child of God, not a child of Satan. A child of disobedience, he goes his own way, and there is the convicting work of the Spirit of God to try to draw that person to Christ. And there's also the work of Satan trying to get into the light. And you can yield yourself in either direction or in neither direction. Some people just go on and never surrender to either God or Satan. They just go on their own independent way. Lost, of course. Some surrender to God, as we have done, and are born again and become children of God. Some surrender to Satan. Judas was one of those. Satan now enters into him. He has yielded his life over to Satan, not consciously saying to Satan, "I want to join you," but by deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. There are different ways that you can give Satan an open door into your life. And one of them is a deliberate rejection of Christ. A deliberate decision against Jesus seems to be an open door for Satan to get into the life. The taking of drugs is another way. Fooling around with the occult is another way. There are different things that people can do that seem to give Satan an open door into the light. But there are natural barriers against Satan. And he doesn't get in all that easy. Just as the human being puts up barriers against the Spirit of God. There's a very interesting parallel here in the battle for the human soul. So now Satan enters into Judas Iscariot. And then the last half of verse 27. "Then said Jesus unto him, What thou doest, do quickly." Now this might seem to be a very insignificant passage, but if you ever come into a situation where everything is going wrong, where it seems like terrible troubles are coming your way, then this particular verse might be very valuable to you. Just listen to what I have to say about it. Tuck it away in your mind so that it's there. And someday it might become one of the richest portions of scripture to you to meet a need just when you have it. "That thou doest, what thou doest, do quickly." Now, here's the situation. Judas had gone to the high priest. He had entered into a contract to betray Jesus. They had set a price. I think maybe he'd already collected the money. I don't know. I don't remember that detail. But he had entered into an arrangement, and now the high priests were waiting. Judas's job was to pick a time when an arrest could be made without attracting a public crowd. And it was, in other words, Judas's decision. The high priests were not going to send out the soldiers looking for Jesus and risking a public confrontation where they would stir up the crowds. It was Judas's job to pick the time, pick the place, and notify the high priest so they could send the soldiers. In other words, it would seem that Judas is completely in charge now of the timing of the crucifixion of Christ. He can say yes, he can say no, he can say today, he can say tomorrow. It's entirely in his hands. He hasn't told the Lord Jesus about this. He hasn't told him naturally. He's not going to tell the Lord, I've just betrayed you. I'm just waiting for the time. He's kept this all in himself. And now all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to Judas and says, what you're going to do, do it now. Do it quickly. Now is the time. In other words, I am in charge, not you. I will tell you when you're going to do this thing. You think it's all in your hands, but I am the Lord, and I know what you're up to, and I know what your plan is, and now you go and do it now. You take orders from me even in the thing you're doing. It's very interesting, isn't it? I wrote an article on this in Interest Magazine the first year I was there, and entitled the article, The Lord of Every Circumstance. The Lord, Jesus Christ is the Lord of every circumstance. In other words, just when the devil, through Judas, thought that he had taken charge of the situation, the Lord Jesus steps out into the foreground and says, look, I'm still in charge here, and I'll tell you what the timetable is. And what that means to you personally is that when real trouble comes into your life sometime, when it seems like the devil is throwing everything at you, you remember this verse, and you'll say to yourself, Jesus Christ is still in charge. And nothing can touch me, but he allows it. Nothing can break through the wall, but he gives Satan permission to let it come through. Jesus Christ is still in charge. Now, I think I want to modify that to this extent. I'm talking about a person who's walking with the Lord. In other words, if you go out deliberately, drive your car down the highway at 95 miles an hour, don't quote this verse and say, Jesus Christ is still in charge. Because you are opening your life up to the laws of average. You know, the laws of chance. You're doing something that's foolish. You're standing on the pinnacle of the temple about to jump off and saying, now Lord, protect me. You're halfway down. Let the angels catch me. You're tempting the Lord. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So don't apply a thing like this when you're deliberately doing something foolish, knowing better. I'm not talking about that type of situation, but I'm talking about the situation that you can't help. You're doing the right thing. You can't control the coming of cancer or heart trouble into your life. You can't control accidents and things that happen to your loved ones. You can't control a lot of circumstances in your life. You do what's right and you walk before the Lord, and what comes can only come when he allows it. There's no luck in the life of the Christian. People say to me sometimes, good luck. I always wince when they say that. Always do. I never miss it. I don't think anybody ever says that to me when I miss it and I don't wince inside me. When I'd like to say to them, listen, friend, luck has nothing to do with me. I don't need good luck and I don't need bad luck because my life is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, if I'm going to start driving down the highway 95 miles an hour, then you better wish me good luck. Then I'm going to need it, because then I've stepped out of the will of God, you see. But while I'm walking in the will of God, luck does not control the life of the Christian. Jesus Christ is in charge. He's the Lord of every circumstance. And I don't know any incident in the Bible that so vividly portrays that thing as this situation where here is Judas, deciding, I will pick the time, I'll wait for the right time, and all of a sudden the man that he's going to betray says, now is the time, go ahead, go on, get on your way, do your job. And off he goes. The Lord is in charge. And he goes out. And in verse 30 it says, it was night, and indeed it was. Spiritual night for Judas Iscariot, for the world too, for Jesus Christ was about to be betrayed. Now, verse 31, and let's watch this verse closely, because it's beautiful. Therefore, what's that word in the Bible? What's the time word and the logic word? Therefore, because he has sent Judas out. In fact, John makes it even clearer. He relates it by another phrase. When he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that's a direct reference to the cross. He is saying, I'm going to the cross. So he doesn't say I'm going. He says it's as good as done. I have set the machinery in motion. I have lit the fuse. And the fuse is going to burn and the explosive is going to go off. But we can count it as being done because it's not going to be turned off. Now the machinery has been started, the fuse has been lit, and the thing is underway. So for all practical purposes, it's been done. The Son of Man has been glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, the crucifixion in the past tense in the mind of the Lord Jesus in this chapter, the crucifixion in the past tense, even though it was the event of the next day. The Son of Man is glorified. Really, that's the glory of Christ that he went to the cross. You could say the Son of Man is humiliated. But we've learned that the cross of Christ was not his humiliation, but his glory. What a wonderful glory it was that the Son of God would lay down his life for us. And God is glorified in him. God the Father is glorified in the obedient Son going to the cross. Now in verse 32, the Lord Jesus turns to the future. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. That's the ascension. If God is glorified in Jesus at Calvary, past tense, then God will glorify Jesus in himself in the ascension, taking him up to heaven, putting him at the right hand of God. That's in the future. Because it was going to happen very quickly. But the Lord is viewing the ascension as future and the resurrection, or the crucifixion as past. Alright, then that's in his mind again, just like verse 1. Verse 32 relates to verse 1. He is about to leave his disciples by going up to the Father. Now what's he going to do about it? Before he goes, he's going to do something about it. Now you dads, let's supposing many of you are fathers, some grandfathers, some of you, let's say that you're dying. You've taken sick or you've had an accident and it's very obvious that you have only a few hours to live. And your family has been summoned. You've had a little chance to think about this. You gather in your sons, or your sons and your daughters, and maybe your grandchildren, just like the old patriarchs did in the Old Testament. You have a word for them before you go. You want to say something to them. There's one of them that hasn't trusted Christ. You want to urge that one to trust the Lord. You say, son, I want to see you in heaven someday. Come to Christ. And there's others that have trusted the Lord, and maybe one's gone out in the Lord's work and you want to encourage that son or that daughter, be faithful to Jesus. All of them, you tell them, be faithful to the Lord. Now this is the sort of the atmosphere of verse 33. It starts out, little children. Little children. I don't think the Lord Jesus ever called his disciples that before this time. If I'm wrong, if someone correct me after the meeting, you can think back through the scriptures, but as I recall, he has never called his disciples little children before. So So here he is thinking not in terms of a brother, as he might have treated them on other occasions, but as a father about to leave his children and gathering his children around him before he goes. To illustrate this is a little difficult because it's easy to picture it as the illustration of a father dying, and yet the Lord isn't thinking of dying here. He's thinking of going away, maybe like a father going off to war, going off to overseas in a great war and knowing he may never come back, or it might be a long time before he comes back and he gathers his children when he goes. Anyway, the point is departure. He's going to leave them, and he gathers them. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. He gathers them around. They're not aware of the fact that he's going. He's trying to tell them. Usually it's the other way around, you know. When you're dying, the family know you're dying, and the doctor won't tell you. And so they all know, and you figure it out, and you know, but nobody says anything. But here's a better situation. Here it's the Father, or the Lord Jesus in this case. He is trying to tell them that he's going to leave them and make them aware of what the situation is. Where I go, you can't come. I'm going to leave you. I'm going away. Now, having told them that, he has some provisions for them. He has three things to offer them to help them in his absence. Three things. I'm only going to speak about two of them, so I'll give you all three at once. A little sermon outline. You want to, some of you brethren get back up north sometime and you want a sermon, you can preach this one and no charge for it. It's not copyrighted or anything, but make a good message. He has three things. He has provided three things. First, a family provided. Second, a future provided. And third, a friend provided. He's provided for them. When he goes away, he's not, I'll leave them alone. He's provided a family, a future, and a friend. Now, the friend is the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. Like verse 16, for instance. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. I'm going away, but I'm going to ask the Father to give you another comforter, another paraclete, another one to stand with you, and he will abide with you forever. He'll never leave you. That's the third point, and I'm not going to speak about that one, so I just mention it now. The Holy Spirit is one of the provisions the Lord had for his disciples when he went away, and here at the point of his going, he tells them, this is in the future for you. He's coming. Now let's take the first two, the family and the future. A family provided, verses 34 and 35. A family provided. And let me read those two verses. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is a command. He calls it a commandment. This is one of the most popular verses in the scripture in our modern day evangelicalism. In evangelicalism in the past, this verse was all too often forgotten. And you found the people that loved the Bible and loved the Lord fighting amongst themselves and splitting up and dividing up on this point and that point, and evangelicals or fundamentalists or whatever you want to call us used to be very divisive and ready to fight at the drop of a hat or the drop of a doctrine. And this was a neglected passage. Now today it's being very highly emphasized, often to the neglect of doctrine. You know, the world goes, these people go in the opposite direction, the opposite extreme. It's very often stressed and a very worthwhile passage to stress. But it's almost never stressed in context. It's just taken out of its context, the two verses by themselves, and you can do that. There's no harm taking these verses out of context. because they're perfectly self-explanatory, but you miss a lot when you take them out. It is a commandment, but you see, it's also a comfort. It has to do with the fact that he was going away. Let me visualize the father on the deathbed, and it becomes quite clear what he's saying. Let's say that you have your children, and maybe your children are in their teens, or maybe you got a bunch of sons in their teens and 20s, or even in their 30s, and you got seven or eight sons, and they've been fighting with each other when they were kids. They used to fight like mad, and they started growing up. They didn't get along too well, and there was a lot of stress and strain between them. You know how families are sometimes like that. Sometimes families are closely knit together, and sometimes there's an awful lot of fighting in families among children. And this family of the Lord had been doing quite a bit of rivalry, you know. I want to be first. When you get to be king, I want to be at your right hand. They didn't want to wash each other's feet. They all felt that they were a little bit more important than the other one. So there was a lot of competition. Now the father on the deathbed says, listen, kids, I've been the one to hold the family together. You kids have fought, and I've kept things patched up, and I've kept you all together. Now I'm going away. Now you mustn't fragment, split up, go to war with each other. Now you've got to be a family, and you've got to love each other as you never did before. You've got to be knit together in love, because I won't be here to tie things together anymore. There's no longer any room for this rivalry and fighting and competition. You've got to stand together as a family. You've got to love one another. You must not be left alone in the world. You have each other. That's what the Lord is saying here. I'm going away, but you're not being left alone. You've got a family. You are a family. And you strengthen one another, and you bind yourselves together. Isn't this what the local assembly is all about? Isn't this what Christian fellowship is all about? You here in Park of the Palms are a people that know the meaning of this thing. The meaning of Christians binding themselves together, strengthening each other, standing together and being bound together in love. Now, naturally, like any family, you have your little frictions and troubles, and any group of people that get to know each other have the little friction that rub now and then, but we must stand so we can overlook the little things, you know, and really realize the greater truth that we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we can overlook our little bad points and love each other and really be knit together. And then when some Christian gets in trouble, he's got the family that gather around him and really strengthen. We're not competing with each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this verse is not only a command, it is a comfort, a provision of the Lord Jesus for his departure. And then he not only provides a family, but he provides a future. We go on to verse 36. Peter, very characteristically through this passage, doesn't follow along with what the Lord is saying. He picks up something and then he misses a lot, so he jumps back now. He misses this part about the family and the love altogether. He jumps back to the statement the Lord made about going away. Lord, where are you going? You said you're going away. Where are you going? That's what caught Peter's interest. And the Lord was interrupted through this upper room discourse on a number of occasions, and very often they tended to break the flow of his thought. But he just accepted that. He goes back and he answers Peter's question by saying, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterward. He hasn't said yet where he's going. He will in a minute. But he says that now, Peter, you can't go now, but later on you will go. He commented Sunday night that this really is the first announcement of the rapture of the church. The first statement of the truth that the church is going to follow the Lord. It's not obvious here that it's an announcement of the rapture. It could simply be a statement that a Christian is going to die and go to heaven individually. Which would be true enough, But when you get on to chapter 14, you realize the Lord is not talking about just individuals dying and following. He's talking about the whole church going. He's going to take us up to glory. And so it is really an announcement of the catching up of the church when we'll go to be with Him. Now Peter misses again the last phrase about following later, and verse 37, he picks up the first phrase, why can't I follow you now? I don't want to wait later, I want to go now. I don't know where you're going, but I'll go with you. Very enthusiastic Peter is. He has no comprehension of the Lord Jesus talking about the ascension here. Where are you going? You going somewhere today? You going somewhere tomorrow? I don't know where you're going, but wherever you're going, I'm going with you. Why, Peter did get the idea that there's some danger involved. He said, I'll lay down my life for you. Very boastful. And the Lord has to say to him, no, before the cock crows, tomorrow morning you'll deny me three times. Now, without the chapter break, which is unfortunate here because it interrupts our understanding of the passage, the Lord now goes back to his train of thought. He's dealt with Peter. He's dealt with Peter's question. He goes back and talks to the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. One thing about the Old English of the King James is you can separate the singular and the plural. These and thous are singular. You and yours are plural. Sometimes people say that in the King James Version of the Bible, God is never addressed as you. Of course not. God is singular. So he's always addressed as thee or thou, never as you, because you is a plural word. Nobody's ever addressed as, in the singular as you. When you address a person individually, even Satan, get thee behind me, Satan, not get you behind me, because you is plural. In the Old English, we don't have that anymore. You is both singular and plural now. So you can't make the distinction now that you can in new versions that you can in the King James. So here the Lord shifts to the plural. He's been talking to Peter. He says in verse 38, the last line, thou, till thou hast denied me thrice, thou, you, Peter, individually. Let not your heart be troubled. Now that's plural. He's not saying that to Peter. He's saying that to the whole group. He doesn't say, let not thy heart be troubled, as if he was still talking to Peter, but it's plural now. Let not your heart be troubled. The whole group, he's talking to all the disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. So, what does this verse have to do with the subject? You ever stop to wonder about that, what this verse means? This doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? But if you put it in the context of the passage, then it does. The Lord is saying to his disciples, now look, when I say I'm going away, it seems to you very difficult. And you say, well now we're going to be completely left alone. No, you're not. Now remember that you have always walked with God. You've known God. If I said to you anything about knowing God, you'd say, yes, we know Him. Well, how do you know Him? Have you ever seen Him? No, but we know Him by faith. We know Him by belief. And we know God. Now the Lord says, that's the same way you're going to have to know me from now on. You can still know me, and you can still walk with me, but it's going to have to be in the realm of faith. You believe in God, you believe in me also, in the same area. This is the way you walk with me, in the realm of knowing me the way you know God. Not by physical eyesight anymore, not by the hearing of physical ears and physical presence, but in the same way that you walk with God in heaven. So don't let your heart be troubled. Now where am I going? I'm going to the Father's house. What am I going to do there? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If I go and do this, I will come back. Now see, here's the second main element in the provision. He not only provides them a family, but he provides them a future, an expectation. Like the father not dying, but going off to a foreign war. I'll be back. It'll be a long time, but I'll be back. I've got a job to do. And while I'm away, you're a family, you've got to stick together, but I'll be back, and I'm doing a job for you when I'm over there, and you keep watching for me because I'm coming. And so the Lord has gone away to do something for us, and he is going to come back, and then we not only have a family to be knit together with, but we have a future. We have an expectation. We are to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we have the friend, the Holy Spirit, those three provisions that the Lord has made for his disciples. Verses 2 and 3 then, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back and receive you unto myself. He's not just going to summon us. Now sometimes, you know, in the old days when people came over from Europe to the United States, they'd get here and then they'd send over for their wife, or their children, or their parents. Now you often find this even yet. Folks that have come to this country, earn enough money, and then they send back to the old country and send the money or buy the tickets and ask their family to come. The Lord isn't just going to send for us. He's going to take the journey. He's going to get on the boat or the plane and go over there and meet us and bring us on over and conduct us on the way. So that's a wonderful expectation. That's just a little better than sending a ticket, isn't it? Send a ticket in the mail, and you get on the plane, and you go, and they'll meet you at the airport when you get here. Oh, no. And come for us. So he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's our expectation. Now, the emphasis here is not all on the future, nor is it all on the present. In the present, we have a family, and that's a happy fellowship. In the future, we have the expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus. You have the two things together, combined to make up the Christian life. You have the two together in the Lord's Supper, don't you? This do until I come. We break bread together, that's the family. You don't break bread alone. You can be baptized alone, but you don't break bread alone. Breaking bread means you divide it up because there's more than one taking part. It's a group function. Baptism is an individual testimony, but the Lord's Supper is a group testimony, a group function, a group testimony regarding the death of Christ and our family relationship. We're one bread. We're one body in the Lord. And it's a fellowship, an expression of our fellowship, as well as being an expression of the death of Christ. And we do it till he comes. We do it with an eye on the future as well as an eye on the present. Here we are, a family gathering together with the knowledge that we'll see our Lord Jesus and he'll come for us someday. That's really that's the Christian life, isn't it? A family today and the appearance of the Lord tomorrow will be with him. We're not all a people just of the future or all just of the present, but a combination of both. And so let's keep our eyes on glory. Now if our song leader will come and lead us in a closing hymn, and we'll go on tomorrow night, Lord willing, with Acts chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the description of the rapture, the thing I told you I would talk about tonight and put it off that we might spend more time on chapter 13.
Let's continue that thought with number 181, In Hope. We lift our wishful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. How bright, how gladsome will his advent be, before the sun shines forth in majesty. Number 181. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 5. And in a moment we'll stand to sing. And And then when we have finished singing, we'll take our seats again and sit quietly and meditatively while the organ is played, and then the service will be over. 181. Now this hymn should be sung brightly and with positive enjoyment. In hope we lift our wistful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. How bright, how gladsome will his advent